Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. When I was raised in church, I really don't remember everything I heard taught, you know, because my parents had me in church from the time from the time I was a baby. So I grew up in church, and I don't remember everything that was taught. Some things really stick out, such as, you must be born again. I'm like, every service, you must be born again. And that's not wrong. That's a good thing. But a lot of what we heard, you know, I really don't recall. You know, how many sermons did I hear? Well, I don't remember all of them. But then as time has gone on, and I have been, I've been in different kinds of churches. Kathy and I, we've been at a church. We got married in a church, kind of like this one, not part of a denomination. And then for a while, for a few years, we spent time in a traditional Pentecostal denomination. In fact, that's where I first got involved in ministry as far as preaching and pastoring. And now we're here. Then I've heard a lot of teaching from a lot of different preachers. What I'm leading up to is I've heard a lot about, well, I've heard this phrase many times over the years, the fullness of your salvation. And I'm sure you've heard that term used as well. I've used it myself. What we want to talk about today is the fullness of salvation, because the Lord really impressed on me that there's far more to this than what we've typically heard. In fact, it's almost like we've taught part of it, but we haven't taught all of it. So let's begin in Colossians chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, verse 6 is describing since you've been born again. That's what it's talking about. So, since you have been born again by receiving Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, walk ye in him. In other words, live according to him. Or live as him. So walk ye in him, every part of your life. Then he begins in the very next verse explaining how to walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So, I'm born again. That's verse 6. But then rooted and built up in him. Now here's the image of the rooted. I'm born again. You know, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah 61, where it talks about how that using natural illustrations that we're the planting of the Lord, you know, trees of righteousness. And Jesus talks about, you know, the vine, the branches, and so forth. Rooted and built up in him. So now I'm the person that's to be rooted in him. Now, this rooted implies that my roots, if you will, are in him, and that's where I'm drawing my life, meaning my fellowship, my relationship, my growth, my maturity. I am rooted in him. Now, I'm born again, but do you realize I don't have to be rooted in him as far as where I've sunk my roots? Do you follow what I'm saying? I can have some roots in him, but I can also have some roots in other stuff. And wherever I have my roots, I'm drawing life from those sources. And as I'm drawing life from a source other than Jesus, then I will begin to conform to that other source. Do you follow what I'm saying? And then he says, rooted, and then what? Built up in him. That built up is talking about growing, maturing, developing, becoming like, rooted and built up in him. And then that takes me to this place of established in the faith. Think of this word established as representing being cemented in it, immovable. I am established in the faith, okay? Now, this in the faith, on the surface, it's talking about in my faith in Jesus as my only source of salvation. Now, when I'm rooted, built up, and established in that faith, I will never in my life come up with the idea there's more than one path to God. Now, there are churches, there are preachers who preach Jesus, you know, the shed blood and born again and all that, but they also talk about that there's more than one path, that all these other religions, they're all worshiping the exact same God, they just have different names. Well, that's not true. I mean, Scripture makes it very clear. The Bible tells us there's no other name by which you can be born again, by which you can be saved, other than the name of Jesus Christ. Very simple. And so he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So this faith is not only my faith in Jesus as my only source of salvation, but it's also established in everything that I see in Scripture. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's really interesting how that as Christians, we sometimes have a tendency to live by faith, no, to live by what we call faith, even if it's not from the word of God. I mean, look, there are people out there who believe some strange things, but they call it faith. But if it's not from the word of God, if it's not established in the word, then it's not faith. Well, it's faith, but it's anti-faith. Does that make sense? Established in the faith. Meaning, when I read it here in Scripture, when I read what the apostles taught, when I read this, I accept it, I live by it, I am established in the faith. And then he says, as ye have been taught. That right there is a key. Because if you have not been taught this book for your faith, then you've been rooted in something else and you're going to believe things that aren't right. As you have been taught. In other words, however you've been taught, that is what you're going to believe. And that is what you're going to accept. Now, you could hear something and think, oh, that's just not right. You know, I'm not going to continue listening to that. I'm leaving that alone because that contradicts what I see and hear. So you don't have to receive that teaching. But this is talking about as you have been taught, meaning as you have received what's been taught to you from those to whom you have submitted for teaching. As you have been taught. So, if I haven't been taught how to properly be rooted in Him, then I have not been taught how to properly be built up in Him, and I have not been taught how to properly be established in the faith. It's very simple. This process is laid out right here. And he says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Then in verse 8, he warns you what to avoid so that you can be, verse 6 and 7. In verse 8 he says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now see, somebody could read that and think, oh, he's talking about, I better not let somebody come in and convince me that Jesus is not the Christ. Well, ultimately, yes, I understand that point. That's not the fullness of what he's talking about here. What he's saying here, you need to be verses 6 and 7 as you have been taught. And along with that, you better beware lest any man, let me put it like this, lest any apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher spoil you. Okay, now think of it like this. When you go to the store and you buy a loaf of bread, you take it home, it's fresh, right? theoretically, well, I don't eat bread. Okay, work with me here. All right. You go to the store, you buy the bread, you take it home, it's okay. But then what happens if you don't eat it all soon enough? It starts turning green, does it not? All right, let's say that you open a can of something and you eat part of it. Now, what you're supposed to do is put the remainder of it in the refrigerator. But if you leave it out and you don't do anything with it, then what happens? It spoils. In other words, the bread and the can of whatever were both fresh at one time. Were both unspoiled at one time. And he's saying, beware lest any man spoil you. Make you moldy. Lest any man spoil you. Well, how could that happen? Through philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men, the rudiments of this world, which don't originate with Christ. So if somebody comes along and they're teaching you something, you know, God looks at this and he hears preachers. Okay, a preacher stands up in a church service and he says, hey, you know what? You need to be born again, blood of Jesus, and so on and so forth. But, tongues are not for today. Do you realize God calls that philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man? Because that cannot get you rooted, built up, and established. It can't. Why not? Because we don't see that teaching established in Scripture. And so he says, you need to be verses 6 and 7. And in the process of that, if you're going to be verses 6 and 7, then you need to stay away from the verse 8 people, because for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, not in another man. Now, if the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in Christ, then that means everything I need to be verses 6 and 7 is going to originate with who? Christ. And he says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So then, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then those of you who have, verse 6, received Christ Jesus the Lord, you are complete in him. Now, this word complete, it comes from the Greek word plero. And let me just kind of shorten the definition for you to help you understand how it fits in with what he's writing here. This word complete, it's talking about everything possible except deity that God has made available. Everything. There is nothing left out. You are complete in him. You're not deity, but you're complete in him. So if I'm complete in him, then that means the fullness of the Godhead bodily is available to me out of this completeness. I did not say I will become the fullness of deity Godhead. What I'm saying is I have access to that source because I am complete in him. And so this is what I'm supposed to be doing in order to be verses 6 and 7. I have to identify my source and stick with the source. And he says, you're complete in him because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is talking about the fullness of my salvation. See, a lot of people think that the fullness of your salvation means, okay, well, you're washed in the blood of Jesus, born again. That's the fullness of your salvation. But it's not. I want to give you an example. Turn back over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I had never really seen this analogy until the Lord began pointing it out to me. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, in other words, the battle's over, they come back to the camp, kind of, you know, regroup, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Now stop right there. It's been a long time since the plagues. All right? But the Philistines knew. They knew. Now let me throw this out. Satan knows how God has delivered you every time he's moved in your life. And what he wants to do is get you to forget about it. He wants you to forget about it. Well, the Philistines hadn't forgotten. They remembered. Well, here's what the Philistines decided. They said, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So like Israel has lost 34,000 men. Now, you'll notice here, when the battle was first engaged, before Israel called a timeout, went back to camp to regroup, they were getting whooped. 4,000 get killed. So, it says, you know, the elders, they're talking about this. Why has God done this to us? That's what he says right here. It's, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Wait a second. It was the Philistines that did that to you. God didn't do that. The Philistines did it. Well, another way to look at it, say it like this. Why hath God allowed the Philistines to do this? You know, let's put it differently to try and relate to this. Why hath God allowed the Philistines to do this? They blamed God and they brought the ark, but they still got defeated and the ark was captured. So why in the world did God let this happen? Well, we can get some insight to why, and all we have to do is turn back to chapter 2. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, just a little bit of it. In verse 27, "And there came a man of God unto Eli." Now, Eli was the priest at that time. "There came a man of God to Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father," the father Eli, his ancestor, "when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people.
Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. See this? So here's what's happened. Eli, God says, you know, why are you kicking at my sacrifice and mine offering? Right, that's King James, but what he's talking about is, why are you disrespecting the sacrifice? What sacrifice? Well, go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, why are you kicking at the sacrifice? Why are you disrespecting the sacrifice? Do you not understand what this sacrifice has done for you? What it does for you? Don't you understand this? And you show total disregard. If he's showing total disregard and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, these guys are bad news. I mean, they were the original version of the modern day corrupt television preachers. I mean, these guys are putting it in their pockets and they're dilly-dallying around with the women. So now Eli is doing this. He's corrupt. His sons are corrupted even more. Do you have any idea what kind of influence they're having on the people? Yeah, absolutely. And so they have this, or Eli is the priest at the time, but the Lord is speaking through this prophet and says, you're demonstrating a total disregard for the sacrifice. Now jump back over to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They didn't cry out for God. What they did was cry out for a man-made object that represented God. And they saw it as the thing that would save them. In essence, the ark had become an idol. And they said, get the ark and bring it in. We're guaranteed victory just because we have the ark. And God is shaking his head and said, fellas, it doesn't work that way. You're kicking at the sacrifice. You're disregarding it. It's the same thing today. Now hear this. Today you have Christians that talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. They talk about his shed blood and what it accomplished. They talk about his resurrection and what it accomplished. The problem is, they're not fully rooted and built up in Jesus. Said it another way, it's kind of abstract, but the cross, the blood, and the empty grave have become idols. They talk about, you know, he went to the cross. And, okay, I understand all that. We all understand that. But the thing is, we can talk about the cross all we want. We can talk about the blood all we want. And we can talk about the empty grave all we want. But until we get in there in intimacy with the one who was on the cross, with the one who shed the blood, with the one who rose up from the grave, guess what? We're not rooted and built up in him. We're like the Jews, bring in the ark. We're saying, bring in the cross. Oh, listen, I'm washed in the blood. Oh, listen, we've got access, we've got the ark. See, you get this correlation here. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You see, this is a part of this rooted and built up in him. I appreciate what Jesus did on the cross. I appreciate the fact that he shed his blood. I appreciate the empty grave. But guys, all of that was to get us to him. We're not supposed to just exalt all of that. We acknowledge what it represents, But it's all about Jesus. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now remember what we just read in Colossians. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Say, look at this a little bit differently. We need to pay attention to what we've been taught. The problem is this. If you're not taught this, the fullness of this, then guess what? You're chasing after philosophy. You're chasing after vain deceit. But he says, we need to give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. He's talking about, you know what Peter taught? What Paul taught? What we've heard from James and Matthew and John and the rest? Okay, that's what we're supposed to give the more earnest heed to. And he says, because this word is steadfast. It's not going to change. And then he says, how in the world are we going to escape? Now, let me kind of, you know, rephrase this. How in the world are we going to understand and live in the fullness of our salvation if we neglect the greatness of what it is? He says, well, you can't do that. But notice what he brings out. So great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Now, he's talking post-resurrection move of God. See this? God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Do you realize what he's saying in here? He is drawing a direct connection between our great salvation and signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. He's drawing a direct connection between them. In other words, he's saying, you cannot separate signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost from our great salvation. All of those things, signs, wonders, miracles, moves of the Holy Ghost, those are directly connected and a part of our great salvation. So now, for us, what we have to understand is that being born again is not the end. In other words, that is not the final goal. It is the beginning of our salvation experience. And when we're born again, when we're first born again, we have not experienced the fullness of our salvation. But we are now qualified to experience the fullness of our salvation. You know, and it is... It's amazing when you have Christians out there, how that they're neglecting portions, a great amount of their salvation, until the Philistines attack. The Philistines of health problems. The Philistines of money problems. The Philistines of job problems. The Philistines of family issues, the Philistines of whatever, when there's this attack. And then all of a sudden, you know, they want to talk about His resurrection and what it accomplished. They want to talk about, you know, well, I got to be back in church. Why? Well, I got to get back in church. You know, I just got to make things right between me and God. So what they do is they see being in church as their deliverance and their victory instead of seeking God who's already given them the victory through Jesus Christ. See that? This may sound a little odd, but you know what? You don't have to be in church to experience God. Now some people say, Gloria, phew, I ain't coming back. No, that's not what I'm saying, and you know that. But the point I'm making is, there's so many Christians neglecting so great a salvation. But then when the Philistines attack, they want to bring the ark of church attendance into their life, and that doesn't save them. It may ease their conscience, but that's not the answer. The answer is Jesus. The answer is everything made available to us through Him. And what happens? Church becomes an idol. At times like that, church becomes an idol. And for a lot of Christians, church is still an idol. They attend every week because, well, you know, it's what we got to do. I mean, if you want God to help you out, you got to go to church. Well, I understand the essence of that, forsake not the assembling of yourselves, but if you're not seeking the one who is supposed to be filling the church with His presence, then all you're doing is going through a religious exercise. All you're doing is you're just saying, I'm going to bring the ark into my life because it shall save me. It shall deliver me. And He talks earlier, what we read, about being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. See, Christians who are truly rooted and being built up, they're not going to allow fear or distress or anxiety or, you know, whatever problems they're going through to dominate their lives. That goes on far too much in believers. You know, as a pastor, you hear a lot. And more often, well, I don't want to say it that way, many times, what I'm hearing are people, you know, when they're sharing about, oh, Pastor, just pray for me, you know, oh, just it's just horrible, what's going on? Well, there's nothing wrong with receiving prayer. Don't misunderstand me. But when people are just devastated over something, then you know what? You're telling me you're not pressing in to understand the greatness of your salvation. When Jesus heard that His miracle cousin John the Baptist had been murdered, you remember, John the Baptist was a miracle baby. You know, his mom and dad, they were, it was like Abraham and Sarah. It's way past the time to have a baby. Angel shows up and says, guess what, guys? You're going to have a baby. And they did. Well, then Jesus, you know, Mary and all that. When Jesus found out that John had been murdered, remember Herod had him, had his head cut off and all that? What did Jesus do? He didn't call the apostles together. Fellas, you just got to pray for me. I just don't know how much more of this Christ Messiah stuff I can do. I mean, they done killed John. What are they going to do to me? Y'all pray for me, would you? Just pray for me that I'll make it through. Come on. You know what he did? He separated himself and got into the presence of God. That was the first thing he did. And then, get this. All these people show up, and they don't know what's happened. And the apostles go to him and say, hey, Jesus, man, there's this huge crowd out here, and you know they're wanting to hear from you. And, oh, my goodness. He was so in control of his emotions that he was able to go out and minister to these people and heal these people and feed these people. Yeah. Not one time did he stand up and say, now, folks, before I start giving you the sermon on the whatever, y'all need to pray for me, all right? Because I've been going through a rough time. Y'all heard about John, right? The fellow that dunked y'all? All right. Well, they just killed him. And I'm just going through a battle right now. Now, I know I'm exaggerating. But it's in that exaggeration, you all understand what I'm talking about. And you know, one of the things that just really gripes me now, and I mean this. Well, Brother Martin, you can say all that, but you know, not everybody is as sanctified as you. Well, yeah, that's right. All the lost people, they're not as sanctified as me. What are you telling me about you? Well, not everybody's as holy as you. Well, not everybody's as spiritual as you. You know, stuff like that. It's like a buddy of mine once said, this one here is instant death, and this one's even quicker. Now, which one you want? Now, I'm joking, but you know what I'm talking about. When people say those kind of things, you're telling me you're neglecting so great a salvation. And we're supposed to be rooted and built up in Him to be established in the faith. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to see a bit of a process here. And this is just one example. But Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. See that? You know what that means? To the saints that are at Ephesus, and to the whole body of Christ. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You are complete in Him, because He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has blessed us with all blessings. He has blessed us with all blessings. He has made your completeness available to you. Everything. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What does that mean? What it means is that, well, in another place it talks about Jesus being slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God knew what Adam was going to do, so He had a plan to deal with it. And that plan included Jesus being born on earth, going through everything He did, the cross, the resurrection, and so on. And God, where it says He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that's talking about all humanity. God has chosen all humanity to be in Christ. You say, well, how do you figure that? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. In other words, God's looking down throughout all of human history, and He's saying, okay, all you billions who are going to exist on planet Earth, I want you to know that every single one of you, I have chosen you to be complete in Christ. But the difference is this. You've got to receive Him. And if you don't, then you don't have this salvation. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Stop. I wish those King James people had not used the word predestinated. The better word would be predetermined. Because He has predetermined that we could experience the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. See, what's happened is, and again, this goes back to the whole thing that there are a lot of people behind pulpits that just flat out shouldn't be there. They need to be shut down yesterday. A year ago yesterday. Because they take this predestinated thing and they say, okay, predestinated, and they don't try to figure out in context what God's talking about. You know, oh, see, some people predestinated for heaven and some predestinated for hell. That's like the one fellow told Charles Finney, we don't give invitations for salvation in our church because the wrong people might get saved. You know, that's the dumbest. In other words, God said, in your fallen state, I have predestined that every single one of you that calls upon the name of the Lord would be adopted, experience the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to me. By Jesus Christ. Not by works, not by the law, not by your personally defined goodness, but by Jesus Christ. Unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you know what He's describing in here? The born-again process. An expanded version of those of you that have received Christ Jesus, walk ye in Him. This is the expanded. Let me give you some more insight, more detail about this whole born-again experience you had there. To whom we have, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. What's the mystery of His will? in the context of this, the mystery of his will could be stated as the mystery of us going from sinner bound to hell to child of God through Jesus Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We have obtained an inheritance. What is the inheritance that we have obtained?
I've got a mansion just over the hill.
No, come on. That's a bunch of songs should never be sung again. Glory to God. The inheritance is the completeness in him. It's not just the born again, it's the completeness in him. In other words, the fullness of our salvation. That's what we've inherited. And he says, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should, okay, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, in the Bible is a revelation of his will. God is saying, if you take the time to figure out what I've said in my word, you're going to understand how I'm working in you. Because I work all things after the counsel of my own will. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, that word sealed does not mean you're stuck in something and can't get out. It means you are identified with me by the Holy Ghost. Another way to say that is, because of you accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Ghost gets involved to identify you with me through Christ. This is your identification. This is your however you want to say it, you know, your membership card. But it doesn't mean that you can't walk out the door of the club. You understand that? He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. The redemption of the purchased possession. What does that mean? Well, number one, we're born again. Our spirits have been remade. All right? We're not who we used to be. But our redemption is not complete. Well, when will the redemption be complete? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when this mortal shall put on immortality. In other words, when this fallen body is glorified, then the redemption is complete. Because see, we've experienced the spiritual, but the physical has yet to come. And the Bible even says, when he comes back, we're going to be like him as he is. Not just spiritually, but in an eternal existence of a glorified body. He says, wherefore I also. So what we've had then, verses 1 through 14, are talking about going from being lost to being born again, and here's what's coming for you. The redemption of your body. And he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, verses 15 and 16 are him, Paul, testifying, I heard that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so now I want you to know what comes next. And this is what I'm praying for you. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of the fullness of your salvation in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of the Godhead bodily is the head of who you are. And so what he's describing here is verses 1 through 14, you've been born again. Verses 15 and 16, I praise God for it. Now let me tell you how I'm praying for you. Verses 17 through 23 is being rooted in him and drawing the fullness of life, knowledge, understanding, and so forth from him to be firmly established in the faith. You understand what I'm saying here? So this is the process. It doesn't happen overnight. You're born again, but now you need to take it beyond born again. You need to take it to the place of having this intimate life with God so that you can receive this spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Because right now, the moment that I'm born again, the eyes of my understanding are not fully enlightened. They're enlightened to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But beyond that, I don't understand this. This is why you have the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, who are supposed to be delivering unto you everything that God has given to us in Scripture so that we can be fully rooted in him and built up in him and established in the faith, or established in the fullness of our salvation. Now, how in the world does all this work? In other words, we're seeing a description, one description of this process here in Ephesians. But what's it going to take? Because this is not a matter of, you know, Paul saying, well, I pray that this happens for you. And then we just sit around and say, yeah, well, me too, Paul. You know, I guess when God's ready, he'll do it. No, no, it doesn't work that way. Let me share some passages with you. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, full maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. 1 Peter 2 verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully mature, and thoroughly furnished or thoroughly spiritually equipped unto all good works. What are the good works? It's everything. Remember what Jesus said over there in John? He said, those who believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also, thoroughly furnished unto all the good works first revealed unto us through Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. 1 Corinthians 14:4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Jude 1:20 through 21, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, being, why do I need to do that? So that I can be established in the faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, meditate upon these things. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting, that thy increase, that thy building up in him may appear to all. See that? So what he's saying is, when you're rooted in him and built up in him and established in the faith, then that spiritual growth and maturity is going to appear to all, lost and born again, they're going to see a difference in you. There will be something about you that stands out from everybody else, including those in the body of Christ who are not making this progress. You see, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, reveal a fullness of a salvation lifestyle. When you read Jesus and see what he did, and how he, just read Jesus. And then you get into Acts, and you start seeing about Peter, you begin to see about Paul, you begin to see about these others. This is revelation of what a salvation, a fullness of salvation lifestyle is all about. See, a fullness of salvation lifestyle is not simply about being free from sin. It's about living free from sin. It's about not yielding to it. The fullness of a salvation lifestyle, it's not about being healed. It's not simply about being healed. It is about ministering healing to others, laying hands on the sick and seeing them recover. The fullness of a salvation lifestyle is not simply about being filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. It's about ministering to other believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Look, I don't mind praying for people for this, but, you know, when people bring their friends to me to get filled with the Holy Spirit, there's something wrong somewhere. You should not have that kind of fear. You should be at a place to where you just follow the pattern in Scripture and minister to people. I mean, it's not that hard. You know, the fullness of a lifestyle, a fullness of salvation lifestyle is not about being delivered. It's also about ministering deliverance to other people. The fullness of your salvation lifestyle is not about being one with Christ, not simply about being one with Christ. It's also about living as one with Christ. For to me to live is Christ. See that? So what happens is, we're neglecting the fullness of our salvation. Just like we read earlier, where there's a direct connection between salvation and a demonstration of God's power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gifts, and so on and so forth. But as believers, and this is where it's, I'm not trying to stomp on anybody's feet. What I'm trying to help us all understand is where we're supposed to be in our walk with Christ. And there are too many people in the body of Christ, they are, the pastor is the needle in their arm. In other words, well, if you need this stuff, you go to the pastor. I mean, I don't know everything like the pastor knows. But all Scripture is given for all of us. And all of us are supposed to be studying to show ourselves approved. Well, you know, I mean, he's the pastor, all right? So if you come to church with me, we'll have the pastor pray for you. Okay, I'll pray. But good heavens, can't you? I mean, can't you do this? What's wrong with just saying, you know what? Here's what the Bible reveals about Jesus and what he's done for people. Here's what the Bible reveals about, you know, the apostles and so forth. And you know, I'll pray for you. I mean, I'm just going to follow the pattern that's in Scripture, and I'll pray for you. I mean, if you want me to, I will. That's not hard. That's not hard at all. But again, what's happened, and really, this is kind of odd, so many Christians have made the pastor an idol. To where the pastor's got the answer. The pastor's the one you go to. No, look, the pastor, it's like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I want to read something to you. And Mario Murillo sent this out on Friday. And if you want a copy of it, you can go to Mario Murillo's website and just look up I guess it's a blog or whatever that he sent out on December 16th. But I want you to listen to this. Quote, it's entitled, Creating Vessels of God That Matter. Quote, we are not creating vessels of God that matter, end quote. That is what I said when they asked what I thought was the greatest crisis in the church. When vessels operate outside the power of God, nothing they do matters. Drawing a crowd does not matter. Having a large social media platform is irrelevant. Emotionally moving an audience is meaningless. Why? Because those vessels are firing blanks. Arthur Matthew said this over 50 years ago, quote, "My burden relates to the flood of evil that the devil is pouring into the world and, at the same time, the passivity of many of God's saints as they view this state of affairs and their ignorance of the part God expects them to play in his warfare against Satan," end quote. Imagine what he would say about the church today. Is there a system at work in the church that prevents God from creating effective vessels? Is it possible that Satan helped to set this system in place? What if the world system is actually operating in some churches? Might that explain why some preachers are silent about the world system? Are they soft-pedaling the truth because they are empowered or even funded by the global agenda? But Satan does not stop here. The devil wants false vessels. He wants voices that claim to be God, that claim to be from God, to speak lies in order to distract the army of God from even forming. These false vessels have caused many to fixate on predictions that never come to pass. Yet, when they do not, the false prophets merely move on, unrepentant, to the next false prediction. Some of them dare us to prove their silly descriptions of heaven are false, when in fact, the burden is on them to tell us why banal elements of American pop culture will be in heaven, when the Bible clearly says this: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." 2 Peter 3:10. You may ask, is there still hope? Can we do anything about all of this? Can we yet create powerful weapons of God? The answer is a resounding yes. But this is where those who have no heart for truth will turn away. If you truly want the power that the devil dreads, if you would be willing to cast off every excuse and renounce even the hidden works of darkness, then you will find your place among those who are the dread of demons. You will find what the Christmas Carol calls a voice as big as the sea, and your voice will be that which inflicts devastating damage on the works of the enemy. Here then are the ways of true vessels of God. Vessels of God are filled with the Holy Spirit. It all begins with the mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit. No purpose, plan, or message will prevail against Satan without the infusion of the Holy Spirit resting upon those who would be vessels of God. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit the power to administer the work of God in the earth. He would not let the disciples leave Jerusalem without first being filled with the Holy Spirit. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 1:8. Jesus said in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." In other words, to declare the fullness of salvation. You know, it's amazing how that from Jesus on, the pattern in Scripture is born again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you've got churches today who deny that. I'm telling you right now, those churches may be leading cheap people to be born again, but they are not leading people into the fullness of their salvation. And I don't care what they say. They are wrong. And they're basically saying the Word of God can be ignored when it comes to those things. To continue, vessels of God are created for a specific crisis. The operative word here is because. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because." Vessels of God are mighty, not just because the Holy Spirit is upon them, but because they know why He is upon them. we look at the Holy Spirit coming upon us as, well, I can speak in tongues now. But Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do all this stuff. Okay, that's a part of the fullness of our salvation, to follow that pattern and to do those things. Because they are raised up to handle a specific threat, they are, at first, strange to the church. Even Billy Graham baffled church leaders when he began preaching. Without Barnabas, the Jerusalem church would not have known that Saul of Tarsus was truly converted and called by the Lord to be Paul the Apostle. The constant challenge of a true vessel of God will be to protect their focus and their identity. They must resist the pull of church culture, politics, and compromise, while at the same time, they must remain teachable and accountable to righteous leadership. Vessels of God are soul winners. Any preacher without a deliberate plan to reach lost souls is in disobedience. Any minister who never calls sinners to Christ in their meetings may not even know Jesus. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." 2 Timothy 4:5. Vessels of God will call out false ministers and false doctrine. They will even name names. There is a mistaken notion in the church that we are not to correct false doctrine. But is that ever true? The moment you start calling out and identifying false doctrine, you're the one who's called the Pharisee. You're the one who's called intolerant. Well, the Bible is extremely intolerant because God has said, this is how it works. This is the way it is. Preach whatever you want, but my word is not changing. This lie has done serious harm and has left the people of God vulnerable to the enemy. Consider the fact that if you were to remove the parts of the New Testament that handled false teaching, you would be taking out nearly 60% of Paul's letters. Can you imagine if Paul were around right now, what kind of letter we would be getting? And yes, in the early church, they did call people out by name in order to warn the sheep who the wolves were. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. 2 Timothy 4:10. Then in 2 Timothy 4:14 through 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. 3 John, verses 9 through 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This goes on now. This goes on right now. We just don't seem to recognize it. You don't think so? Okay, go into I won't name the name, but go into churches of a particular denomination and just start telling everybody in the church that they can all speak in tongues. Guess what? You will be excused. You'll be excused. And possibly you may be helped with your excusing. These people love to have preeminence among them. Do you know, there was a pastor talking to a minister friend of mine. The minister friend was explaining to the pastor about, well, the subject of offerings, tithing, and so forth was coming up. And this pastor was big. Tithe or be cursed, and if you don't give, you can't be blessed, blah, blah, blah. And so the minister was talking to him about this and showing him in Scripture, well, here's what's really going on. And the pastor said, you know what? I see what you're saying. I understand this. I get it. I totally get it. But I can't preach that in my church or the giving will go down. So you're just going to keep telling the people a lie. You're going to stand before the congregation and keep lying to them, even though you know the truth. This is crazy. Well, to continue with this, Vessels of God operate in the true supernatural gifts of the Spirit. David Wilkerson said, if Paul had preached and taught without signs and wonders following, his message would not have had its full impact. It would not have been the gospel fully preached. He said to the Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. 2 Corinthians 12:12. But the true vessels of God move with brokenness and reverence, always turning the attention away from themselves and toward Christ. Sadly, yes, there have been gross abuses of the gifts of the Spirit. But that does not mean we should shy away from seeking the true gifts. Again, David Wilkerson said, note Paul's words in this verse, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Most Christians today cringe when they hear those words. Why? Because these words have been made an abomination by unscrupulous, power-hungry preachers and teachers. The great tragedy is that such perversions have caused many God-fearing pastors, evangelists, and laypeople to turn away from the truth of a fully preached gospel. Beloved, God is still God, and He is mighty in working miracles and wonders. He is still our healer, and He wants to show Himself strong on behalf of those who trust Him. Finally, if God has birthed a passion in you to be a true vessel of God, take heart. He would not have awakened that passion in you unless He was going to fulfill it. Here is a great promise for you. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work, rooted, built up, and established in the faith. This is us. So then the question is, do we want to be a vessel of God that really matters? And if so, we know what we have to do. I remember one time I was talking to somebody and I made the comment, you know, how many more sermons are there to preach? And a person looked at me as though I was nuts because, you know, there's an inexhaustible supply of sermons in Scripture. I said, what I mean is this, how many more sermons are there to preach before people start acting on what they hear? So now, for those of us here, look, this isn't about offending anybody, but it's about us coming face to face to where we are, where God wants us to be, and what it's going to take to get there. There are too many of us, we know better, but we're not doing better. God wants to use us in the way that He used Jesus, but He does not want to use all of us as an apostle or as a prophet or as an evangelist or as a pastor or as a teacher. You understand what I mean? We are all called to the ministry of Christ, but we're not all called to the ministry of apostle. You understand that? So what that means is, whether I'm an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, regardless of any of that, I am supposed to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, demonstrated by those who have gone before us as recorded in Scripture. You know what's frustrating? Is when a Christian reads things in the Old Testament, and like Ezekiel or Elisha or, you know, some of the others that were used mightily by God. It's really amazing. It's sad how that we can read those stories and then sit back and wonder, how did those people do it? They weren't even born again. We should be at the place of understanding God moved sovereignly by the Holy Ghost for a specific purpose at that time. But I understand that because of where I am in Christ. There are a lot of questions that we ask we should not be asking, because the answers are right here in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is ready to confirm to us those answers that we see. Folks, every single one of us, we need to be growing to that place to where the fullness of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is apparent to all. This is a part of that outpouring and revival. Now, is it going to be easy? Well, no, you have to fight the flesh. But then, even Paul said that. He talked about, I bring my flesh into submission to who I really am in Christ in order to maintain who I am in Christ and continue doing what he wants. That's my paraphrase. So we have some things to think about, do we not? Absolutely. And God is saying, hey, if you want it, it's yours. Because you are complete in Christ. Praise the Lord.